Well, as I mentioned a minute ago, our series for the Christmas season is simply called Loved. And whether you're a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, devoutly religious, a casual observer of religion, exploring what a faith journey might look like, if you're indifferent to the story of Christmas, maybe it's just that you enjoyed the festive atmosphere of the holiday. As I mentioned a minute ago, I'm convinced that the Christmas season, a time that a lot of people struggle through the emotion of feeling loved, longing to be loved, or just even be reminded that they're loved. Some people believe that love is a condition of the mind that is brought on by the serenity of the soul, and so it's my hope that in this series that maybe that might just happen. That it will help you find that serenity of the soul that you've longed for. Scientific studies tell us that people that feel loved are happier, they're more hopeful, they're more grateful, they are selfless, they're inspired, they're less fearful, and they just kind of live out a better version of themselves. Because I'm convinced that all of us are built. There's something built into all of us. A longing to be loved. If you think about it, no wonder we cry at birth. For the first time, we experience this physical sensation of discomfort. We sense a concern for our own safety and our own well-being. We've been squeezed out of this peaceful, painless existence of life, out of our mother's wombs, and now we're confronted with a brand new reality. From our first breath to our last, there is a longing to be loved and cared for. Babies don't physically survive without love. And I'm convinced that love is a compelling force that is a primary shaper of our behavior from the cradle to the grave and beyond the grave. It was in 1967 that the Beatles' non-album single written by John Lennon reminded us that all we need is love. And there's going to be countless songs that you're going to hear and maybe sing along with during the Christmas season. We're going to be reminded it's the most wonderful time of the year that somebody saw somebody kissing Sam Mama, kissing Santa Claus. That you better not pout, that you better not cry, that Christmas is love. But the most amazing line in all of the songs and all of the carols that we'll hear or sing in this season are the words, Christ the Savior is born. Seriously. There are people that have for years, maybe all of their lives, possibly again this Christmas season, will sing those lyrics of the classic Christmas carol, Silent Night, that still haven't grasped how incredible those few words really are. In that second stanza toward the end when it says, heavenly hosts sing, Alleluia, Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born. The greatest announcement that has ever been made to humanity happened to angels in the dark of night while they're looking after their sheep, when an angel of the Lord appears and says, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He's been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This is a sign. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And this Christmas season, beyond all the festivities and the beauty of the season and celebrating with family and friends, it provides us another opportunity to consider the answer to the question that's plagued far too many people, young and old alike. The question and the concern that concerns them about God's personal love for them. I appreciate the help of Don and Josh as they put this together for us for the Christmas season, because I just want this to be the focus of every time we come together to worship through the Christmas season. That a Savior was born and He would be found lying in a manger, wrapped in cloths. A Savior. That every time that you would look at a manger this Christmas season, whether it's your own personal nativity set, that you maybe you put on a display on the mantle of your fireplace, or maybe you see it on your neighbor's lawn or somewhere on public display, that you'll remember these words from 1 John 4:9, that this is how God showed how much He loved us. By sending His one and only Son into the world, so that we might have eternal life. And maybe like me, your first introduction to the gospel were those words that were written by John that you find earlier in the New Testament in his gospel. Some of you could quote it from memory, from John 3, from the gospel of John, that this is how God loved the world, that He gave His one and only Son so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. I thought about this week. I don't know if you ever thought about this in this reality, that what makes the New Testament new? You ever thought about that? Is the appearance of the Son of God on the scene of human history. For years, I heard about the love of God. I grew up hearing about it. I was glad to know that God loved me, but for far too many years, the magnitude of God's love never really sank in. And even sank in how desperately I needed it. And what I discovered to be true in my life at one point is still true for a lot of even very devout religious people, is that our best efforts leave us frustrated, insecure, concerned about God's love for us. And the same was true of a very, very religious man in Jesus' day. The story that Jesus' disciple John tells is about a man by the name of Nicodemus, if you're following along in your own Bible, in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, it says there was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. And after dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that in Jesus' day, there was probably about 6,000 Pharisees. People who separated themselves to the keeping of the Old Testament law, of all their own man-made rules and traditions. And out of that 6,000, there were 70 that made up this ruling council that Nicodemus was a member of, called the Sanhedrin. They were the religious elite. We would have described Nicodemus and anybody who belonged to the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin as people who were incredibly righteous. We would have described them as godly. We would have described them as virtuous people. But it's the only time that you will find in the New Testament that one of these Pharisees or a member of this group, this ruling council, the Sanhedrin, comes to Jesus. Now you'll find later in the New Testament, Jesus pursued one of them. His name was Paul. But it's the only time that one of them comes to Jesus. And he said, Rabbi, in verse 2, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. That would have been a huge concession for this man to make. But here's the deal. Everybody, including the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, there was no one that could look and see all of the things that Jesus had done and couldn't say. He couldn't do what he had done unless God had been with him. You go back to chapter 2, verse 23, it says, because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. And John doesn't elaborate on the details of the miracles, but somehow just previously before this, so the Passover season, and Jesus had done a lot of miracles, including even clearing the temple and running all the people out that were selling animals and stuff. And he said, how dare you turn my Father's house into a marketplace? But miracles were not commonplace in that day. It had been over 400 years since the people of Israel had even heard a word from God through the prophets. And Nicodemus said to Jesus, Rabbi, we all know. We all know that God sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. And if you look at the text, Jesus didn't say what I might have been inclined to say. Well, thank you. That was nice of you to notice. He doesn't say that. But here's what he does say to Nicodemus. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. In 2019, the term born again frightens people. There are people that profess to be Christians, but they don't want to be called a born-again Christian. I can't even begin to tell you the outrage that wells up in some people when they hear the term born again. Google it. I was shocked at the blistering and vulgar words that were used to define born again Christian in the Urban Dictionary. They described it as a cultic ideology of hypocritically discriminating morally superior people that follow the Bible more literally than God ever intended, and they give Christianity a bad name. 2 years ago, in December 2017, a survey done by Lifeway Research discovered that 29% of Americans discovered themselves to be born-again Christians, and another 6% just weren't sure. Here's what you have to understand. Here's what you have to know about what Jesus understood about what Nicodemus came to talk to him about. Again, you got to go back to chapter 2, verse 25, and it says, no one needed to tell him, Jesus, about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. How do you know that? He's God in human flesh. He didn't have to wonder. He didn't have to guess why Nicodemus had come to see him or what Nicodemus wanted to talk about. All of us, you know, people, okay, I want to come talk to you about something. We're like, oh, I wonder what they want to talk about. Not him. He knew his heart. He knew his thoughts. He already knew. Everybody look up here. I want your undivided attention. I want you to listen to me. I want you to hear me. That the message of Christmas is about the birth of a Savior. And some of you are looking up here and you're going to look at each other and go, yeah, we knew that. But I'm telling you today that there are a lot of people that haven't figured this out yet. Even people that go to church week after week after week. There might be people just like Nicodemus here today. Nicodemus was one of the best. He was really good at being good. He had reached the pinnacle of his religious system. And yet he didn't have any confidence or assurance about his eternal destiny, about his relationship with God. He was concerned about being a part of this deficient religious system that could cause him to still miss spending eternity with the God that he loved and worshiped, and he wanted to please him. And here's something else I know, that there still might be folks among us that aren't even good at this religious stuff. And yet you'd still like to live with some kind of certainty and confidence and assurance about God's love for you and about your eternal destiny. And when Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Here's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Listen to me. This is what he's saying. Something has to happen to you, Nicodemus, that you cannot contribute anything to. Did you hear me? Nicodemus, something's got to happen to you that you can't contribute anything to. Now, I want to ask you a question this morning. What contribution did any of you make to your physical birth? Not one of us. And no one of us gives ourselves spiritual life either. Because salvation is wholly a work of God. It is described in the Bible as a gift. So let me say it to you again this morning. That the message of Christmas is about the birth of a Savior. Because here's something I want you to take away from here today. If you've never thought about this before, this is what I want you to understand. If you don't take anything else away, let's go to the next slide. That salvation is what happens to us, not by us. Inquiring minds want to know. The question that Nicodemus was really coming to Jesus with was this: how good do you have to be? How good is good enough? See, salvation is not about the salvation that's offered by the Creator God through His Son Jesus Christ is not about us being more religious. It is not about us trying harder to do good and be better. It's not about living a morally improved life. It's not about turning away from certain vices. It's not about abandoning. It is about, let me back up, salvation is about abandoning self-effort. It's about turning away from my attempt to earn my right with a right standing with God by believing in His one and only Son. Because we read in the Bible that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we recognize we need to be born from above, we need to be born again. It's kind of like you have to start over. Kind of wipe your religious slate clean, as it were. Because we start over what the Bible describes as a new life in Jesus Christ. The New Testament letter writer Paul would say, all the old things pass away and everything becomes new if any man is in Christ. Because the message of Christmas is about the birth of a Savior. Every Christmas we proclaim that people are happy to sing and hear about the birth of a Savior. And then people live with no confidence about their own right standing with God because they've missed the fact of what Christmas is all about. It's about the birth of a Savior. It hasn't occurred that salvation is what happens to us, not by us. And there's so much to cover in John 3, and I don't have time to do all of that. But as you make your way down through the story, I encourage you to read it on your own. There's a point where Jesus reminds this religious expert of a story in the Old Testament where people on their journey to the Promised Land had grown impatient with God. They'd grown impatient with Moses. They complained. There was no food. There was no water. And how God had brought them out in Egypt to die in the desert. And God grows impatient and He sends venomous snakes among the people. And many of them are bitten by the snakes and they die. And the people cry out, Moses, please, please, please. We realize we've sinned against God. Would you please pray that He would take the snakes away? In the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 21, it says, the Lord told Moses, make a replica of this poisonous snake, and attach it to a pole. And all who were bitten will live if they simply look at it. So Moses made a snake out of bronze and attached it to the pole. And then anyone who was bitten by the snake could look at the bronze snake and be healed. It was their only hope for life. It was their only hope of being saved. It was their only hope of not perishing. They had to look there for their salvation. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up a bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, he's looking down the road to tell him how things are going to be. The Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in Him, the Savior, say it with me, will have eternal life. And then Jesus tells Nicodemus the good news. The good news he needed to hear, the good news that I needed to hear, the good news you need to hear, the good news that people all around us need to hear. In verse 16, this is how God loved the world. He gave His one and only Son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Christmas is about the indescribable love of God being personalized. Let me say it again, just in case you missed it. The message of Christmas is about the birth of a
Savior.
Nicodemus needed one. I needed one. You need one. And the same Jesus that knew Nicodemus' heart and knew his thoughts knows mine and he knows yours. And he knows if you're not confident about having any assurance about your standing with him, having any confidence about your eternal destiny, and he knows whether or not if you have been born again. Again, I say it to you again, that salvation is what happens to us, not by us. It's not about being more religious. It's not about trying harder and trying to be better or living a morally improved life, turning away from certain vices. But it's about abandoning self-effort, self-atonement, trying your best in an attempt to have a right standing with God. Salvation comes when I recognize there's nothing I can contribute to my spiritual birth. I need a Savior. The manger reminds us that we're loved. We can't save ourselves. We need a Savior. God provided one. And I would be glad to tell you today that I am glad to tell you that I've been born again. I'm not ashamed to tell anybody that I've been born again. Those of you who got your phones and your tablets and all of with you, have you ever had to kind of just start over on it? Did you know that there is a place in settings where you can erase all content in settings? And it's kind of like when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's kind of like you hit that button. All erased. Erase all content and settings. He forgives me. My past is under the blood. My future sins are under the blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross to provide a covering and a payment for my sin. Start over. This is how God loved the world. This is it. So that everyone who believes in him, the Savior, will not perish, but have everlasting life. You are loved. God's gone to great lengths to demonstrate that to you. And I pray if you find yourself like Nicodemus, that you too will seek out Jesus and believe in him so that you'll have the confidence about your eternal destiny. Because the message this gospel writer wanted everyone who would ever read it was to know that they could live with certainty about their eternal destiny in the kingdom of heaven, because in the very opening of this gospel, he says to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave them the right to become, say it with me, children of God, because they were born again. They're reborn not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but from a birth that comes from God? How do you start that journey? How does a person start over, wipe the slate of their religious past clean? I think it just starts with an act of humility. That's kind of the way mine started. I knelt down beside a little metal folding chair one day when I was a child. I didn't understand it all, but I just started the journey. I just prayed a little prayer kind of like this. Heavenly Father, it finally occurred to me that I'll never earn a right standing with you. It's finally occurred to me that you've offered me a gift of salvation. You provided a Savior. It finally occurred to me that salvation is what happens to me, not by me. And I admit I'll never be good enough to earn my way to heaven. I accept your gift of salvation and grace, and I will try to live my life from this day forward to honor and please you as an expression of my gratitude, of your love for me. And then you take that first step across the line of belief. And you join the rest of us that are on that journey. We're learning to trust God who loves us with an everlasting love.